1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be reading verses 8 through 11. We read this. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another the effecting of miracles. And to another prophecy. And to another distributing or distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Father, Lord, I just want to say, Lord, that we really need You today, Lord. We need discernment. We need the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of You, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would know what is the hope of our calling and the riches of the inheritance of the saints in the light, and the power that works towards us who believe, Lord, according to the power which You wrought in Christ when You raised Him from the dead and sat Him above everything, Lord, and that every knee will bow to Christ one day, Lord. And I need that power. We all need that power to live the Christian life, Lord. Give us that power. Please give me that power in preaching Your word. Father, these are some sort of difficult issues, and we need Your discernment. We need Your wisdom. We need Your grace vitally, Lord. Father, help, give me a freedom in my speech. Lord, You said to the Apostle Paul, "Do I seek to persuade man or God? For if I seek to please man, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus." Help me to be a bondservant of You, Lord. Help us to understand these things rightly, truly, even when there is somewhat of a debatable things and debatable issues, Father. Father, I pray for Fran. I pray that, Lord, tomorrow when she gets her knee replacement, Lord, that You would use the doctor to heal her. Lord, we pray for supernatural healing. We believe that You can heal. I believe that You can heal, God, according to Your will. And as 1 John says, if we ask anything according to Your will, You hear us. And if You hear us, we can ask whatever we will, whatever we want, and it will be done. So, Lord, I pray if it's Your will that You would heal Terry, even or Fran, even supernaturally, and Terry. She needs healing too. So we pray for them, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that doctors tomorrow, it seems like this surgery is scheduled. And I pray, God, that You would use the doctor's hands, the doctor's wisdom, and all the common grace that You've given through the medical profession and through doctors to heal Fran. And also for Terry, for the injections that she's going to be taking, Lord. And pray that it would relieve whatever swelling there might be, whatever things that are bothering them, Lord. I pray you would just really heal them up, Lord. Give them use of their legs, that they can walk, that they can use their bodies to glorify You. So we love You, Lord. help us, Lord, to discern these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, today we're going to continue in our study in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 11. I'm going to try to get through some of the rest of the gifts. I don't know how far we'll get. Hopefully we can get through the rest of the passage today. But, let me just say, these are very controversial things. Even the sermon I preached last week was somewhat controversial. I had many good responses to that sermon. Many people even said they were persuaded. There were some people that weren't as enthusiastic with the sermon. And that's okay. You know, that's really okay. We want people to be have liberty in their own minds to think through these things. I don't want to force anything on anybody. And just to sort of make myself clear, so I don't get, misunderstood, I would never say that God cannot heal. I would never say that He doesn't heal. In fact, I believe He does heal. I would never say God cannot do a miracle. He can do a miracle. He can do it whenever, however, to whomever He wants. He can do miracles. He can do whatever He wants. He's sovereign God. What I was merely saying is that there doesn't seem to me anyways, and this is based on Scripture, the purpose of the signs and wonders in the Scriptures. And if you don't understand, go back and read the sermon. Actually, the notes are on the Internet. You can listen to the sermon. Jason Delgado printed up a very thorough exposition of the notes of that sermon, which I think are very important. But when you look at the purposes of miracles and healings, which is plural, I think they were to mainly authenticate the gospel message of the preacher. Yes, there was other purposes in miracles, which was to glorify God. I think Jesus also cared about the masses. He cared about healing people. But I think the primary thing was for the authentication of the gospel, the authentication of Jesus' ministry and the apostles. And I'm saying that if there is the gift of miracles today, if there is the gift of healings today, it should look just like that. It should look just like the healings that Jesus did, which were perfect, complete, full, instantaneous, 100% effective. And I think that's what healings are. So I think that when you're looking at spiritual gifts, you know, some gifts are going to be more supernatural than others, right? The gift of helps, the gift of ministry is going to be a little less supernatural, I guess, oriented than the gift of miracles and healings. I mean, when someone is healed or a miracle happens according to the scriptures, I mean, it was perfect miracles. And it was something that was only explained by a working of God. Something that only can be explained by, look, this is what God did. You know, I would point you to the ministry of Elijah when he calls down fire. Because it was between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And they said, okay, make an altar. You know, destroy, you know, get an animal, slay the animal, put him on the altar, and we're going to see who can call down fire. Even Elijah's interesting. You know what he did? You know what he did on the altar? He actually got it all wet. He poured water out on the altar. I think he wanted to show that, look, only God can do this because it's not going to spontaneously combust because he got it all wet. Poured water on it, and there's a trench of water going around it. But prophets of Baal tried to call down fire, and it wouldn't work. It wouldn't work out. Elijah mocks him and says, what, are you sleeping? I mean, are your God sleeping? Did he go to the bathroom? Can he not hear you? Because your God doesn't exist. Your God's an idol. Elijah comes, he calls down fire. Fire is consumed, the sacrifice. It consumes all the water. It consumes the whole altar, in fact. God doesn't want other altars. He only wants one. He only wanted then, that day and age, in Jerusalem. So God made sure to consume the whole altar. Everything. And then you know what Elijah says? He says, that you may know that the Lord, He is God. He did this miracle. That you may know. That's what Jesus says, right? Or the book of John, in the end of the book. John, the gospel writer, says Jesus did many things that are not even written in this book. But these things are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe? Nicodemus believed. He says, when Jesus came to him at night, no man can do these miracles except God were with him. So these miracles were perfect, instantaneous. I don't see miracle workers today. I don't see that is a gift that God is operating in the church today. It seemed to be more of a normative thing that was going on in the church. And I want to say, too, that if we're going to be consistent, most of these gifts were going on in the church on a regular basis. People were speaking in tongues in a regular basis in the church. It would seem when you read 1 Corinthians. They actually had prophecy in the church. And there was two or three prophets. And each would take turns speaking. And if one prophet was sitting down and he got a revelation from God, he could get up and he could say, hey, you prophet, you're speaking. You sit down. I'm going to give my revelation. So we'll get more into prophecy. But I just want everyone to know that I really do believe that God does miracles. I really do believe that God heals. He heals through prayer. If we ask anything according to His name, He hears us. And if He hears us, we'll ask whatever we want and it'll be done for us. But I don't believe people have this gift of miracles and gifts of healing. That's just where I stand. And it is sort of what we would call a cessationist position. And one of my goals in doing these sermons was I wanted you to understand the difference between cessationism and continuism. Notice I said cessationism, not sensationalism. Even though cessationism means the gift has ceased. Some of the sign gifts, not all the gifts. And that's another thing that's misunderstood. A cessationist doesn't believe that all the gifts have ceased. He doesn't believe that at all. Some of the sign gifts, gifts of miracles and healings and gifts of tongues, that's what they would say, has ceased. Some would say that the gift of prophecy have ceased. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But I just want you to know that this is a very viable position. And sometimes I hear, you know, somewhat of a rhetoric that says, well, if you don't believe that people should be speaking in tongues, if you don't believe that, you're in sin. I would say nothing, my friends, could be further from the truth. All throughout the history of the church, there was people who believed in this doctrine called cessationism. Because what they're saying was there were certain gifts that were foundational to the church. They were foundational to the church in building the church, the apostles and prophets. That was the foundation. We're building the superstructure of the church. These gifts were essential to lay the foundation of the church, like prophecy. This gift of miracles and signs and wonders that the apostles would do. They were building the foundations of the church. The superstructure of the church now is built now by the preaching of the Word of God, by the elders of the church communicating the Word of God to God's people. So I just want us to understand that this is not some ludicrous position by any means, and neither is the continuous position. And I just want to make that clear that there are many good cessationist theologians all throughout the history of the church. For example, some that we might know, some we may not know, John MacArthur, Dan Wallace, who wrote the Greek grammar, G. Gresham Machen, the guy who started Princeton Theological Seminary, then Westminster Theological Seminary, B.B. Warfield, John Calvin was a cessationist, John Owen, and these are just a little brief account of the people who believe this. Anthony Hoeksema believed this. We get his book, Saved by Grace. Burkhoff, we use this systematic theology a lot. Richard Gaffin, who was a very good theologian that I respect highly. He teaches at Westminster. All these guys are professors. Vern Poitras, another professor at Westminster. And there's many Protestant reformers were cessationists. So true is the Westminster Divines. Notable ones today might be R.C. Sproul Jr., Mark Deaver, Steve Lawson. Most evangelical preachers would have this form of belief. So it's not sort of like off the beaten path whatsoever. A quote by Jonathan Edwards in his Charity and Fruits, he says this, since the canon of Scripture has been completed and the Christian church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased. That's Jonathan Edwards. And I'm not saying, like, well, because these people believe it, we have to believe it. That would be wrong. Sometimes the majority report isn't always right. But this does tell you that this is not some heretical teaching. I think the Westminster Divines were primarily cessationists, and all the confessions that were written were cessationistic. Let me just read you from the first paragraph of the Westminster. He says, they say this, although the light of nature, the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man inexcusable. He's talking about natural revelation, leaves man inexcusable. They can't be saved, and they're judged by it because they don't come to Christ through it. He says, yet it is not sufficient to give that knowledge of God, like I just said, and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. So he's saying, is general revelation cannot save you. You can't look up at the sun and the stars and say, hey, that's my God. You won't know about your sin from general revelation. You won't know how to get saved through general revelation. But then they go on. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners. Notice the different ways, different manners to reveal himself and declare his will unto his church. And afterwards, for better preserving and propagating the truth and the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. He's saying that God decided through diverse manners, through different ways, you know, the prophets, they wrote Scripture. And God decided so Satan couldn't tamper with it, Satan couldn't change it, man couldn't change it, man couldn't tamper with it. God decided to have it written down. That's a pretty good thing to do, right? If you don't want something changed, you write it down. That's what God did. He inscripturated his will. And that's what he did. And he says, and this is verse 4, he says, which makes the Holy Scripture to be the most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people have now ceased. So I think it's definitely cessationistic. Now there are good, obviously, there are very good continuous people that believe in the gift of miracles exist today, as it did in Jesus' day and the apostles' day. There are people that believe in the gift of healings today, that believe in speaking in tongues today, and prophetic utterances today, that are still going on today. And these people are good theologians. Some of the most notable ones would be a guy like D.A. Carson, Wayne Grudem, who we use in a systematic theology study, which I think is a great book. I don't agree with some of these things that he talks about, but I think he's a great theologian. Sam Storms, is another guy. Mark Driscoll, another guy. Matt Chandler seems to believe the continuous position. Same with John Piper and C.J. Mahaney. Those are the ones that briefly came to my head. And maybe you could throw in there Chuck Smith as well. So I'm just trying to show that, yes, doesn't mean if someone believes either position that they're not saved or anything crazy like that. But there is a debate amongst the people, amongst theologians, you know. So, you know, when I came to the church, I made it known that I was a cessationist. I mean, I did. I didn't hide it. It was my confession. I didn't try to deny that. I believed it pretty much ever since I got out of seminary. And our doctrinal statement does reveal neither really way. It sort of leaves it open. So because of that, we have people that believe different positions in our church, which I'm okay with, and I think we need to give people liberty to do that. And I think there's probably a third category that are maybe undecided. But I've never preached against the doctrinal statement because the doctrinal statement is not continuous. It's not cessationist. So just want to make that very clear as well. And I really want to say this. You know, I love our church so much. Our church is a godly church. Our church is so many loving people in it. That's what I can see. Maybe we don't have 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 figured out, but I think we have 1 Corinthians 13, at least the first, whatever, eight verses figured out. I really think this is a very loving church. I love Pastor Emilio. I love, you know, I mean, if there's anyone I want my kids to go to, if me and my wife were to die, I told Emilio, hey, I want you to take my kids if my wife happened to die. And he told me, well, I would, but other people have asked me to do the same thing, a lot of people, so I don't think he really wants to have an orphanage. You know, but I mean, so there's a lot of love in our church. There might be disagreement amongst some of the brethren, but that's just what it is. And I have to preach, you know, to my convictions. I really do. I know Pastor Emilio does have to do the same, but I have to. You don't want a pastor that's just going to please people. That's just going to tell you what you want to hear. I'm going to tell you what I think is truth, what I think is right, what I think is correct. And I am persuaded by Scripture on this matter. I really am. So that's just where it is. So let's go on now. Let's look at some of these gifts today. Let's look at first, gift of knowledge. And the gift of wisdom. We're going to take those together. Look at verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. So remember, Paul is sort of elucidating. He's sort of elaborating on verse 7. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit. A manifestation of the Spirit is a spiritual gift that shows the Spirit. It shows the power of God. It shows the grace of God. The grace of God is evident in the gifts. And it shows the Spirit. It's a manifestation of the Spirit. And it says, and Paul is going to teach us about that. And notice it says in verse 7, it's for the common good. The gifts were to edify the church. For the building up of the church. As I said, there was a foundation that was laid in the church, and there's a superstructure. The foundation was laid primarily by the apostles and prophets. They had their certain functions within the church. Certain giftings went along with those ministries, I believe, to lay the foundation of the church. Now the superstructure is built up. And my friends, I am totally committed to the Word of God, the Word of God alone. Sola Scriptura. That's one of the things that I will say drives my cessationism. It's a commitment to the Word of God. I don't need any extra biblical revelations. I don't need anything of that nature. I don't feel that it will add to Scripture. I feel that Scripture is perfectly complete. It will equip the man for every good work. I don't care about somebody's premonition. I don't care about someone's prophecy that they may give. I don't care if someone speaks in a tongue and then there's some sort of interpretation. I mean, I care about it, but I don't know that it's necessarily needful for the church. I think those things serve a purpose to lay the foundation. Apostles, prophets. But I said some weighty things, so let me go on. Let's look at this first gift. First gift. So it's, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. So there's this word of wisdom through the Spirit, word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. These are spiritual gifts, charismata. And they are, this one is, it's a logos of wisdom and the logos of knowledge. It's a word. So I do believe this is a speech gift. It's a speaking gift. And this is very hard. You know, this is the only time in the whole Bible that word of knowledge, word of wisdom is ever used. I don't even know if there's any examples of it being used in Scripture. So it seems like everyone has their own beliefs of what this might have been. Very hard to tell. Chrysostom, the church father, says, well, we don't even really know what it was because he was a cessationist. And he says it's not even functioning today, so it's really hard to tell what it was. Now, I do believe there's word of wisdom, word of knowledge, even though this is hard to discern. But it would seem to be that it was the ability that God gives somebody by the Spirit of God to draw out principles of wisdom and principles of knowledge from the Word of God and apply it in a very direct, succinct way to a specific Christian context. See, it's the ability to take the Word of God, the knowledge of God from Scripture, and to draw out wisdom that would apply to a specific Christian situation that's going on in someone's life or the life of a church. This would be a gift that a preacher would need, maybe, or a counselor would need. It's sort of a speaking gift. Again, I don't think it's just some premonition. There's a lot of stuff in Christianity, more of a charism, but in charismatic churches that are like, well, God told me to tell you that you need to go to Africa or something like that. And I always thought, well, if God is going to tell someone else to tell me that I need to go to Africa, why doesn't he just tell me himself? Well, maybe because I'm a cessationist and I don't believe it. No, that's not true. God can do that, and he does. He does. I mean, God puts things on people's heart. Now we're going into the whole issue of leading of the Spirit. Do I think that God can lead people in the Spirit? Of course I do. Believe me, we have the Spirit of God in us. He says, all those are the children of God. These are led by the Spirit of God. I believe that God will always accomplish His will. I believe unless it's sin, then I can walk trusting that God will lead me. As long as I'm walking according to the principles of Scripture. So if I feel led to go to Africa, do I need a word to know if I should go to Africa or not? I think not. It's a good and godly thing to go to be a missionary in Africa. And if someone might want to go to Africa in our church, we would say, go. Come up here. We'll lay hands on you. We'll send you to your way. And you go to Africa. We think that's a good... Now, we wouldn't be that hasty. We would talk to them. We would say, are you sure? Have you gotten other counsel from other people? Have you talked to your wife about this? Or is this something you just want to do? You know, do you have a lot of... You know, can you afford it? Has God providentially opened the door? Do you need support? I mean, all these issues that need to be worked through. But if you come to the end of that issue and you say, yes, I believe that God is still leading me to Africa, we'll say, go. We don't need to wait for a word. We don't need to wait for some sort of a mystical experience. Go to Africa, preach the word of God, because that's part of the gospel. That's in line with God's will as it's revealed in Scripture. So I think it's very dangerous now to be led about and led astray by these various words. I've heard of that in marriages. Me and my wife, we were going to get married in a charismatic church, and the pastor supposedly got a word, or his wife got a word. She said, I don't think they should be married. I'm like, how do you know we shouldn't be married? Are you God? Well, I don't think she liked me very much. Maybe that's why she didn't think I should get married to my wife. But God's will was done, and we got married. So I'm just saying that, you know, you need to be careful. So I don't think this word of knowledge, word of wisdom is a mystical type of thing where we're going to get words. Because that's so subjective and so, I mean, in a sense, ridiculous. What if I get a word about one thing, another guy gets a word about another thing, then they're opposite one another. Someone tells me, I got a word, you should go to Africa. Another guy tells me, I got a word, you should go to England. Well, who's right? Is it Africa or England? I say, well, where do you want to go? I want to go to Africa. Go to Africa. God's calling you there. So, That's how I see this word of wisdom, word of knowledge, the ability to look into Scripture, draw out very important principles, and apply them specifically to someone's life. Maybe you have had the experience of doing that. I think those are very important gifts. I think those are good gifts for a preacher. I've met people that can literally take the Word of God and just give you, like, see the principles and apply it to the church in ways I'm like, wow, that's so right. That's so true. How is that? You're like, wow, why didn't I see that? Well, maybe God gifted that guy with a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, and applied the Scripture in a very significant way to one's life. So because we don't really know, I'm going to tell you what some of the commentators said about this gift. They said this. I.F. Bruce says these gifts give special qualities of insight. Well, that really helps. Special qualities of insight. Well, it helps a little. Craig Blomberg, I read continuous commentators. That's another guy that's a good continuous guy. Craig Blomberg. He's a good commentator. Sometimes they're a little liberal in certain areas with egalitarianism, but he's a good commentator. Craig Blomberg says a message of wisdom and knowledge reflects the ability to bring spiritual insight to bear in a timely, helpful fashion in a specific Christian context. If Paul intends any difference between the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, it may be that wisdom is knowledge applied, particularly in moral contexts. Craig Blomberg. Carson, who is another continuous guy, very good scholar. Man, that guy is top notch. He says this. He says, probably those endowed with these gifts enjoyed a special experience of the Spirit by which a message came to them that they transmitted to the congregation. But it is not clear that the content of such message was invariably what could not have been known any other way. So I guess he's saying about the same thing. Curtis Vaughn says the gift as communicating wisdom and communicating knowledge. Okay. C.K. Barrett, he says that it is instructive discourse to the church. If there is a distinction between the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, it would be instructive discourse of a practical nature, and the word of knowledge would be instructive discourse that adequately expounds Christian truth. Curtis Vaughn says, what Paul values is wisdom and knowledge communicated that is spoken for the common good of the church. All spiritual gifts are meant to edify the entire church. So that's Curtis Vaughn. I think you might be able to see an example, maybe, of this word of wisdom, word of knowledge given to the apostles. This might have been in a more of a revelatory way. Turn back into Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 15. We won't go through this whole passage, but I just want to read some of it. But this is significant, because what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, there's two kinds of wisdom in this world. There's the wisdom from God. Wisdom comes from above, like James says, and the wisdom that is earthly, man-centered, demonic, as James. I'm using James's language. But look what Paul says, basically the same thing. Two types of wisdom. And the world doesn't have this wisdom. The world, by its very mind, could not discover the wisdom of God. That's why I'm a Calvinist. Man can't reason himself to God. God has to give him that wisdom. God has to regenerate him and give him the mind of Christ. God did it. The world can't discover God by their scientific investigation or observing things or nature. That only condemns man. God is the one who reveals himself and his wisdom. The hidden wisdom, he says, that God ordained for our glory. It's the gospel. God ordained this wisdom for us. He predestined this wisdom, this gospel wisdom. And he predestined that we would believe it. So look, I'll read it. 2:6, he says, yet, because he's saying right in the previous passage that Paul doesn't preach by his own eloquence or his own, fanciful speech, because he doesn't want their faith to rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. But then Paul goes on to verse 6, he says, we do speak, though, the wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age. See, it doesn't come from this present world. The gospel that you believe, you didn't discover it, you didn't make it up. God did, and he showed you that it was true. And he says, a wisdom that's not of this age. Turn on your TV. Turn on all the quote-unquote intellectual people of this age. They think it's hogwash, the gospel. They don't believe it because they're of this age. And he says, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. It was a hidden wisdom. That was something that was hidden. It's hidden that you can't discover it. You can't know it unless God were to reveal it. And he revealed it to the apostles. And he revealed it to the prophets who laid the foundation of the church by the apostolic preaching of the gospel. And he says, yet we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. He predestined the wisdom of the gospel, and he predestined who would receive it, and who would wind up in glory. He predestined that you would go to heaven by your belief in the gospel. And he sent Christ to die on the cross for your sins. And he gave you the wisdom to believe it by his effectual calling, his irresistible grace. And the world that thinks Christ, the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to those who are effectually called irresistibly by his grace, they say, I get it. Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. And that's what the apostles and prophets came to do. They came to lay the foundation of the gospel. They took what they knew of the Old Testament, they wrapped Christ around it, and they spoke this hidden wisdom, which God, in verse 7, predestined for our glory. He says, this wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age understood. He's just showing that no one can understand this wisdom apart from God. He says, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of the world, the kings, the elites, if they understood it, would Pontius Pilate have had Christ crucified? Would Herod and all the Jews, would they have crucified Christ if they knew what they were really doing? No, they didn't know what they were doing. They thought they were, I guess, condemning a criminal. But you know what? The whole time they were actually accomplishing God's purposes and plans that he had predestined for our glory. He says, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which not entered into the heart of man, that God has prepared for those who love him. He talks about this gospel wisdom. God's prepared that for us, and he prepared heaven for us. And then he says, verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, to the apostles. God revealed it to them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For who among man knows the thoughts of the man except the Spirit that is in man? And know who among, or even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit that is in God. See? So how did God reveal it? Verse 12. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And then Paul goes on, these are the things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual thoughts to spiritual people. That's how I interpret that. Paul received this wisdom. I know the NAS doesn't say that, but that's how it is to be rendered in the Greek. Most commentators say, Paul received this wisdom, and he's saying, now I'm explaining it to you using spiritual thoughts, and I'm explaining it to you using spiritual words or to spiritual people. Some commentators say that's referring to the writing of Scripture. So, either way, so you can see that the apostles were definitely operating in this wisdom. Maybe it's the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge they were operating in sort of a revelatory type of fashion. Okay, so let's go on. Gift of faith. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12. Gift of faith. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. Faith. Now, this is not obviously saving faith. For everybody has that kind of faith, right? Everyone is saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works. Does anyone would boast? So everyone has saving faith, but not everyone has the gift of faith. So what is the gift of faith then? Well, most people would say that it is a faith that is a special endowment of faith for a special service to God. It's a special endowment of faith for a special service to God. So it's like God gives someone an extraordinary faith that they just believe, no, I believe God is going to do this. It's an extraordinary faith. God is going to do this. Now, we have to be careful, I think, because we don't want to become like those in the faith movement and start presuming on God. God will do what is in his will. All right? But I still believe that we need You gotta sometimes have faith. You have to have faith in your life that you're doing something that maybe is not in the scriptures even. But you gotta have faith that yes, God's gonna work in this. He's gonna work it out. I'm relying on the promises of God and I'm gonna overcome obstacles. I'm gonna overcome these things. I believe that God can. I believe that God's called me to the service and I believe that He's gonna work it out for His glory and my good. I believe that. Okay, that's what the gift of faith is. And it could be describing any special service to God. It's a gift of faith. D.A. Carson, I'll read what he says about the gift of faith. He says it's the enablement of a believer to trust God to bring about certain things for which he or she cannot claim some divine promise recorded in Scripture. It is to trust God for certain blessings not promised in Scripture. That's what he says. Another commentator says the mysterious surge of confidence which sometimes arises within a man in a particular situation of need or challenge and which gives him utterly certainty and assurance that God is about to act through word or action. And I do think that this might be, this is especially seen maybe when the apostles healed people with these miraculous healings. I mean, it takes a lot of faith, right, for Peter to walk up to the guy and say, he's a beggar. He's been there ever since birth. Begging for alms. Not ever since birth. I mean, he's been there since he was a child. Obviously, he was lame, right? I don't think his mom sat him there when he was a little baby begging for alms. But I'm just saying that he was there for a long time. Everyone in Jerusalem knew him. They supported him. He was like a welfare recipient in the people of Israel. He's begging for alms. And then asked Peter and John, and Peter says, "Silver and gold we have not. But I said, what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." He grabs the man's hand, I think, in the scripture, and so he takes him out, and the guy just stands up and walks. Right then it says his ankles and his feet are strengthened, and he just gets up walking. It took faith. I want to see some of you guys go up to a wheelchair, someone in a wheelchair, and say, "In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." Pull that guy out of his wheelchair. It'd be a gift of faith. Now, well, maybe God's not giving you that faith. Because maybe that gift, miracles, healings are no longer working like they were in the apostolic ministry. But that was last week's sermon. But what I'm just trying to say is that would take a lot of faith, would it not? And I think even Peter in Acts actually says this. Acts 3:16, talking about the same miracle. And he's preaching about it now. See, that's what they would do. They would do a miracle and sign and wonder. Then they would preach. And they went, "You see this guy right here standing up, perfectly healed, restored. Guess what? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, He did it, and through faith in Him. And Jesus is really who He says to be. He rose from the dead, and we're all witnesses. And Israel, you crucified Him," so on and so forth. That would be how they did their evangelistic endeavors. Now, I don't think today we do that. I think today we go and preach the gospel. We have the authority of the Word of God. And we say, "The Bible says," and that's what we need. But in that day, they didn't have a Bible. They had the Old Testament. But this guy, Jesus comes along. And they're preaching about Jesus. And they want to show that Jesus Christ is Messiah. He's Lord God. So they preach. And here's what Acts 3:16 says. He says, "And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong." Jesus. Through His name and faith in His name. In the name of Jesus, Peter says, "Stand up and walk." And it's through faith in His name. And then he says, "He has made this man strong, whom you see and know." You guys know him. It was verifiable. "Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given Him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Yes, the faith that comes through Him has given Him this perfect soundness. Now, who had the faith? Peter? Or the guy, the paralytic? We're not told. It seems to be Peter. We're not told this paralytic was a believer, but it seems like Peter had this faith. He, I think, maybe had the gift of faith. "Rise, stand up and walk." And he stood up and walked. Walking and leaping, praising God. See the same thing in Acts 13, you know, when this guy, Elymas, was chasing around Paul. He's a sorcerer. He's trying to turn the proconsul against Paul. And they're trying to turn them against Paul, as I said. And then Paul, he says, filled with the Holy Spirit and faith, I would suppose. He looks intently at him. He says, oh, full of man. He says, oh, full of this. Oh, sorry. Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. You will not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord. And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. He says, you're blind. You have faith to say that? And guess what happened? It says, immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Great, miraculous faith. We could think of more examples. Maybe another example I could think of is in Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14, where the Israelites are camped out at Gibeah. About 600 men across the valley. There's this garrison. There's like a military outpost of the Philistines. Saul was a coward. He didn't want to go and do anything, so they're just sitting there camped out, probably afraid. But Jonathan, his son, says, you know what? Let's go and let's try to take that outpost. I think God's going to give us that outpost. Just Saul and his armor bearer. It was a huge outpost. Who knows how many people were there? Thousands. So he steps out in faith, and through a miraculous series of events, which you can read about later, God delivers all the Philistines into the hands of Israel. And I think he used Jonathan's great faith. And here's what Jonathan says. He says to the young man who bore his arm, he says, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Other examples you might think of is George Mueller. Can't really say his name that good, but George. And if you know about him, he started an orphanage. He thought he was going to be a missionary, and God led him to start an orphanage. And he did it without soliciting funds. He totally trusted in God to provide for all the children in the orphanage. It was an amazing thing, and he just had this faith. God's going to do it. God has promised that He's going to do this. He wants me to do this great act of service. And He gave George the faith to do it, and God miraculously provided a number of times. You can read about it. There is a story that when George was through that night, they had no food to feed the orphans. Nothing. He told his wife, no, God's going to feed these orphans. I know He's going to do it. We have no food. But so then he called them down to breakfast, didn't have any food, calls them down to breakfast. They prayed, and all of a sudden there was a knock. And it was a milk truck. The guy said his milk truck broke down right by the orphanage. I know I'm getting a little mystical here, but I mean, no, it happened. This is really truth. His milk truck broke down right by the orphanage. And the guy said, all my milk's going to go bad. I'm going to give it to the orphanage. So they had milk. And then a little while later, another knock at the door. The baker comes. He says, you know what? I don't know what it was, but I was up all night baking. And I'm not really sure exactly if God laid it on his heart or what, or if he just said, I have all this bread, I want to give it to you guys. But either way, God provided the bread from the baker. They had food to eat. George had great faith. And here's what he said. He said, if the Lord fails me at this time, it will be the first time. Great faith. I think of another man named Hudson Taylor, who started China Inland Missions. He believed that God would many Chinese converts through him. And without even asking for money or support, he became a very, very successful missionary and brought the gospel to these people. Some quotes from Taylor. He says this, we have 25 cents in all the promises of God. He also said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Let me read that again. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. So we don't want to ever diminish this, okay? And I'm not trying. We believe God can work, and He can work in a powerful way. But I want to tell you what I believe one of the most powerful evidences of God's work is that when He takes a depraved, wretched sinner, and they hear the gospel message, and God converts their wicked, depraved heart, and they come to Christ, maybe by kicking and screaming, but they come to Christ willingly. They embrace Christ, freely offered in the gospel, and they're born again. And then that person who was wicked, depraved, and wretched, becomes a saint. Manifest the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Manifest the fruit of the Spirit. That is truly miracle, miraculous. Jesus said, you're going to do greater miracles than me. What will those miracles be? I even asked someone, are you going to raise the dead? That would be a miracle. I guess, how can you do a greater miracle than raising the dead anyways? Well, I know. Maybe there's one way you can do a miracle that's greater than Jesus's. Maybe not. It would be through the gospel. Conversion. Raising spiritually dead. That is accomplished by the works of Christ. What he did on the cross. So God is truly a miraculous God. Well, I think that's all the time that we have. I wanted to get to the gift of prophecy. Man, too bad. I guess I got another week to think about it. That was the one that was going to be really exciting. But we'll talk about that later. We'll talk about that next week. So let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace gifts, Lord, that you give to your church. We love you and we thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.